Well, good afternoon, everyone. A good Sabbath to all of you. I was talking to some of the San Diego brethren last night who did not know the name Dave Hall. And I told them, you're going to hear the sermonette tomorrow, and it's going to be a good, hard-hitting message. And that's exactly what we got. Isn't that exactly what we got? There are so many ways to characterize the gospel message, and that's because there are so many facets to the gospel message that we could not exhaust talking about it, discussing them. And one of the facets of the gospel of the kingdom of God is reconciliation. It's one of the major themes of the Bible. There's reconciliation of man to God, fellow man with fellow man, family to family, nation to nation. And there is reconciliation of God's creation to man and man to God's creation. So today's message is about the good news of reconciliation. And we are going to talk about reconciliation with God, reconciliation with fellow man, and our responsibility regarding the ministry of reconciliation. Point number one, very simply, we need to be reconciled to God. We need to be reconciled to God. In fact, eternal salvation is being eternally reconciled to God. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take a dictionary definition of reconciliation, and I'm going to add just a word or two to make it relate to God. A definition of reconcile or reconciliation: to establish a close relationship with God, to settle or resolve some kind of separation from God, to bring oneself to accept the ways of God, that would be his instruction and his law, to make or become compatible with God. So why is there a problem in the first place? Why is there a need to reconcile with God? Well, the answer is in Isaiah 59, verses 1 to 2. Let's turn there, please. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. These should be familiar words, but let's take a look at them again. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. So there is separation between man and God, and that requires reconciliation. And there's a separation because of sin, which is thinking and behaving in ways contrary to God's way. This separation that results can be due to guilt and shame. And we remember what occurred in the garden after Adam and Eve disobeyed. They were ashamed and they hid from God. And the Bible records that classic question that God asked, "Where are you?" Of course, God knew where they were. The question was intended for them, so that they could take a moment and think and learn and recognize something. That separation due to sin is also because sin pulls us in a direction away from God and his character and his mind. God is desiring to have a spiritual family, and that eternal family will share in his character and his mindset. Let's turn to Romans 8, verses 7 to 8. Romans 8, 7 to 8. To get a little description of the human or carnal mindset. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So that natural mind, that carnal mind, is against God, There's an antagonism. There's a desire to be free from the constraints imposed by God. And the carnal mind cares more about self than it does about God. One concept tied closely to reconciliation is repentance. And there's a dictionary definition of repentance. It says to feel remorse, regret, self-reproach for what one has done and failed to do. However, we know that that definition is not biblically complete. There is more. So let's look into that a little bit in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we will read verses 9 through 11. Second Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So in verse 10 it says, the world has its sorrow in contrast to true godly sorrow that leads to repentance and a turnaround and a change. Worldly sorrow could be just crocodile tears, or sorrow just for a moment, or sorrow for one singular action, or sorrow for just being caught. But it does not include a complete change in attitude and mind. But godly sorrow is different. It brings forth real repentance. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, 16 to 18. And read a very encouraging passage that touches upon repentance and restoration of a relationship with God. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16. Isaiah 1:16 says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, remove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So this passage doesn't explain everything about how one becomes made white as snow, but it clearly illustrates the concept of repentance and the need to change and the need to start doing right action as part of the process of reconciliation to God. Now, with respect to God, some of the right things to do, and Mr. Weber covered a number of these when he went through the commandments last week. First, we're to put him above all other persons or things that men may make into their gods. We are to worship him in spirit and truth, not falsehood. We are not to use graven images in the worship of him. We are not to misuse his name, but instead use his name and carry his name with full honor and respect. We're to observe the times that he has appointed for worship of him and for learning from his word and fellowshipping with one another. Those are on a weekly basis and on an annual basis. And to be in close contact with him through looking at his revelation, through prayer, through meditation, and through other disciplines mentioned in the scripture, like fasting or being with those who are of like mind. John 1:29, you don't need to turn there. It says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Christ is that Lamb of God, and his perfect sacrifice, which involved great suffering and death, covers our sins and satisfies the payment for that sin that separated us from God. Let's turn to Romans 5, 10 through 11. Romans 5, 10 through 11. And in Romans 5, verse 10, it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So when we were yet enemies, we were not reconciled to God. But Christ's death enables that reconciliation with God. So God acts first. He takes the first step in bringing about reconciliation. And we know our Savior is not a dead Savior, but a living one, because he was resurrected. And his Spirit dwells in us. And he has this ongoing ministry to us as our high priest. As we see in verse 11, through Jesus Christ, we have received the reconciliation such that we can both rejoice in God and rejoice with God. Let's turn to a familiar parable, Luke 15. Luke chapter 15. It's the parable of the prodigal son. The word prodigal means wasteful or extravagant. Some of your uninspired headings may say this is the parable of the lost son. That parable begins in verse 11 of Luke 15. But let me recount some of the story. The son demands of his father his inheritance. You remember he leaves home. He spends his inheritance very unwisely, as the saying goes, on wine, women, and song. He finds himself impoverished, destitute, starving, feeding pigs. And he realizes it was a big mistake to leave his father's home. He's prepared to go back to his father's home, admit he was wrong, plead and beg for forgiveness, and to be willing to be a servant in his father's house, not a son anymore. But as the story goes, the father is looking afar off. In a more modern context, maybe you can see him with a pair of binoculars or field glasses, and he's scanning the horizon, looking for the return of his lost son, ready to accept him because he would have repented of his wrongdoing and realized that there is nothing better than to be in the home, in the house of his father with his love. And we know the story, the repentant son did not have to grovel before his father. And so God is that father. He's always looking for a lost son to return. It's not a matter of come as you are and then demanding all of the father's provision without doing his will. No, it's a matter if one repents, the welcome that you receive is beyond what you would ever expect. Note in verse 18 of this parable, this is the son before he goes to the father's home. He's rehearsing what he will tell his father. He's rehearsing and he says this, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Then you go to verse 21, and that's when he's actually returned, and he gets to say to his father what he rehearsed. And verse 21 says, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And he doesn't get to finish everything that he had rehearsed before, because verse 22 says the father interrupts him and said to the servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. So when you're truly repentant, you don't need to grovel before God. You don't need to crawl on the floor. You don't have to clean the floors of the house with a toothbrush. Luke 15 is a parable that is preceded by a verse where Christ says, and this would be verse 10. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So when we have a baptism in our congregations, there is a multitude of angels who are rejoicing and singing. Now, you remember the story. Some in the household said to the father, this son wasted your money. He wasted your time. He caused you heartache. He caused you embarrassment. He caused you pain. Why celebrate for him? The reason was simple. It's given in verse 24. Verse 24 says, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. An ongoing repentant attitude continues the reconciliation that the Christian has with God. And in the future, that reconciliation with God extends beyond those who are just called in this age, but to all those who have not had opportunity to understand the plan of God. And the festivals that we will be keeping in 4 to 7 weeks will fill our minds about that much greater reconciliation of mankind with God to come. But for us today, we remain reconciled with God when we continue in a repentant state of mind. Let's move to point number two. We need to be reconciled to our neighbor. We need to be reconciled to our neighbor. Let's turn to Matthew 5, 23 to 24. You know, Matthew 5 is in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:23, it says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So God puts great importance on the relationships we have with others, and those relationships can impact how we relate to God. Let me read a little bit from the Life Application Bible Notes. Quote, broken relationships can hinder our relationship with God. If we have a problem or grievance with a friend, we should resolve the problem as soon as possible. We are hypocrites if we claim to love God while we hate others. Our attitudes towards others reflects our relationship with God. And that's the end of that quote. And I think they were making a pointer to 1 John 4:20. You don't need to turn there. It says, if someone says, I love God and hates his neighbor or hates his brother, he is a liar. Let's look at verses 25 and 26, continuing on. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. So in addition to spiritual and relational aspects of reconciling, there are practical aspects of reconciling with enemies and adversaries. You won't be at the mercy of judges in the courts. You won't have to worry that someone is going after you, always looking over your shoulder. You don't have to worry that someone is trying to take vengeance on you. Let's go on a few more verses. I'm going to read verses 43 to 48. This is Matthew 5, 43 to 48. But you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And Matthew 5:48 shows us the direction that we're all supposed to aim at. Now, this is challenging instruction. How do we apply it? And all sorts of questions arise. What does love mean? What does bless mean? Who is my enemy? At its core, it's pretty simple. Apply the kind of love that God has to your enemies and adversaries with an attitude of wanting them to be blessed. And what is the ultimate blessing that any person could receive? I think it's to be part of the kingdom of God. That's what we would want for them. Let's go to Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36. Luke chapter 6, 27 to 36. This is a parallel passage, if you will. And it will have some similar instruction to what we just read in Matthew 5. Luke chapter 6, starting with verse 27. And it says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Verse 34, and if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, as your Father is also merciful. So again, this is challenging instruction. How do we live by it? Now, it's useful to observe that there is some hyperbole used in the Sermon on the Mount. And by saying that there is some hyperbole, I'm not trying to water down the strength of the scriptures. But we know that Christ used the device of exaggeration in his speaking to make radical attention-getting points. So in another place where he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. That means eliminate the source of the problem. Not to literally pluck your eye out. The man who has a problem with, let's say, lust and plucks out his eyes obviously can still lust. Jesus, in another place, said, do you not see the beam or the plank in your own eye? Who literally has a beam or plank in his eye. So the word picture is used. It's exaggerated to make a most memorable point. So if someone does strike you, Doesn't mean turn to the other side and say please on this side too. Or if you enter your home and there's a burglar in the premises and he's going after some of your electronic gear, you do not point him to where the cash and the jewelries are also and say welcome to it. No, there's hyperbole in this instruction, but it's attention getting instruction. And the overall principle is that we must develop the attitude of willingness to love an enemy and to translate that into loving action. Willingness to reconcile with an enemy is exactly what God does. While we were yet sinners, as we read, in effect enemies, Christ was sent to die for us. And we must also be willing to take a loss for the sake of reconciliation. So when your enemy comes to you and repents and is willing to reconcile, we must forgive. And even if that enemy does not repent and is not willing to reconcile, we must not retaliate and be willing to forgive if he repents. When Jesus said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," of course, he was quoting from the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:18. You don't need to turn there, but the verse as a whole says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So taking vengeance or trying to execute your own payback is not a step towards reconciliation. Now, as a side note, there is rightful government authority talked about in the Bible, like in Romans 13, that does have its legitimate role in constraining the evildoer. So can we actually forgive others when they have wronged us and do not repent and seek reconciliation? Well, let's explore the question a little more. First of all, only God can truly forgive the debt of sin. And we can demonstrate that God only forgives those who have a repentant attitude and can claim the sacrifice that covers all sin. Secondly, human forgiveness is analogous to divine forgiveness. As the model prayer says, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or some people rephrase it, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Because God only forgives those who are repentant, forgiving another person requires repentance. To forgive means to restore the relationship, be reconciled, and to clear away the debt. Forgiveness requires repentance of the offender. And in some situations, both sides are at fault, and so there has to be some kind of mutual repentance. Let's turn to Luke 17:3-4. Because I'm still in the process of clarifying this. Luke 17:3-4. And in Luke 17:3, it says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Verse 4. "And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day he returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Now, in modern usage, there is this word forgive, and people use it all the time. And they may be referring to putting a situation behind them, moving on, releasing anger, releasing hostility and claims upon people. They're not retaliating. They're willing to show kindness. They're ready to forgive. They're willing to forgive. They want to reconcile. And all those things are good to do. And all these things are right and needful to do. I'm using forgive in the more narrow sense, such as pictured here in Luke 17. Forgiveness is given by the offended when the offender has repented and wants to reconcile. And when forgiveness occurs, all debt can be removed and the relationship is restored. Restoration can occur when someone says, I forgive you, we are reconciled. And if both parties are at fault, as I said, some mutual forgiveness needs to be offered to result in that reconciliation. So when someone who has wronged you comes to you and repents and wants to reconcile, the test is immediately on you or me to forgive them. And we will be judged upon how we respond. Thus, prior to that person coming to us, we should have already been ready and willing to forgive them. And prior to them coming to us, we should have prayed for that person, that the grace of God would be found by them. Let me go to Matthew 6, 14 to 15. Matthew 6, 14 to 15. Matthew 6, verse 14. It says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 15. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So again, that's strong. When someone comes to us, repents, and is in effect asking for our forgiveness, the Bible commands us to forgive them. And if we're slow to do that, we need to examine ourselves and to pray to God for his help. Jesus said in Luke 23:34, you remember this, he was being crucified on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So note that Jesus was not saying to all the conniving Jewish leaders and Roman officials, I forgive you. And secondly, Jesus wasn't saying, oh God, bring these people who are trying to crucify the Lamb of God into your kingdom in the sinful state of mind that they're in. No, that would be a prayer counter to the purpose of God. God wants his family to be of his character and his mind. Jesus was in effect saying, God, show them mercy and forgive them when they come to the knowledge that they are wrong and repent and desire forgiveness. In fact, the sacrifice that he was giving was going to enable that true forgiveness, the payment of the debt of sin. And that is true love for one's enemy. Stephen said in Acts 7:60, that's chapter 7, verse 60, when his persecutors were trying to stone him, he said, Lord, praying to the Lord Jesus Christ, do not charge them with this sin. So Stephen was ready to suffer like Christ did. He was willing to follow Christ's example in loving his enemies. And asking God to not charge them with this sin is equivalent to praying that God will forgive their sin when they repent. And God will forgive that sin, any sin, when one repents. So what happens when people do not reconcile with each other? Well, human history has so many miserable examples. Let me choose an interesting one. In Kentucky, between 1878 to 1890, there was a lack of reconciliation between two families, the Hatfields and McCoys, and it resulted in much violence and death. It reportedly started with a squabble over the ownership of a pig. And somehow that resulted in a murder. And it escalated over the years such that 11 people were stabbed or shot and killed. And there were many others maliciously injured. Now, of course, today there are jokes told about the Hatfields and McCoys, and I think even one dinner theater had a musical based upon the Hatfields and McCoys. But 130 years ago or so, it was no joke. Reconciliation was not sought. Retaliation was not avoided. and 11 people were killed and many maliciously injured. In our own daily lives, we see cases where a mere discussion of an issue or a small dispute, and maybe it's a very legitimate discussion to have, but it turns into something destructive because it starts off as an exchange of different points of view on an issue, but then it turns sarcastic and demeaning, where the issue isn't the issue anymore, it's the persons. There's a Latin term, the ad hominem, and an ad hominem attack is not critiquing a person's statement or argument, that's attacking the person. And we see that all the time in online forums and emails. And on email and online forums, you don't get to see or hear voice inflections. And certainly you can't see facial expressions and body language. So all of a sudden insults get thrown and someone's accused of being naive or ignorant or deceived or insincere or worse. It goes back and forth and it snowballs. The ability to be able to discuss a differing point of view seems to have been lost by a great portion of society. And earlier this summer, when people were coming out of lockdown to some degree, there was probably a lot of pent-up frustration. So I saw a dispute over a parking spot in a shopping center between two women, and somehow it turned into an ongoing face-off that required a police officer of the San Diego Police Department to control. Hopefully these are not examples of us, but we have to be aware because we can be pulled in. But there have also been tremendous examples of reconciliation in human history. I want to pick one that has to do with December 7th, 1941. I hope we all know what happened on that day, a day of infamy in American history. That was the day that there was an attack on Pearl Harbor by Japan that brought the United States into World War II. And for those of you who've been to our 50th state and been to the island of Oahu and Honolulu in particular, and then drove a few minutes outside Honolulu, hopefully you went and saw the USS Arizona Memorial at Pearl Harbor. The USS Arizona was bombed on the attack at Pearl Harbor. The ship exploded and sank, and 1,200 officers and crew on that battleship died that day. The ship could not be saved. It remains underwater, and the memorial is built on top of it. It's very worthwhile to visit. I went there on the way to a feast site in Hawaii shortly after September 11th, 2001. And so the comparison between the sneak attack by the Japanese in 1941 and the sneak attack by Al-Qaeda on the Twin Towers and the Pentagon, that comparison was immediate. Now, when you get there, you'll see a short film about December 7th, 1941. You'll see lots of exhibits about events leading up to the war, the attack itself, and then the United States involvement in the war. And you have to take a short ferry ride to get to the memorial itself, because it's built on top of the sunken ship. And at the memorial, all the names of the dead are inscribed on the marble wall. At the visitor center, they played some video clips of a speech that President George Herbert Walker Bush gave on December 7th, 1991. So this would have been the 50th anniversary of the attack on Pearl Harbor. Remember that President Bush was a fighter pilot in World War II. Let me quote a little bit of the speech that he made that day. President Bush said, and I wondered if I would feel that intense hatred that all of us felt for the enemy 50 years ago. I thought back to that day of infamy and loss of friends. I wondered, what will my reaction be when I go back to Pearl Harbor? What will their reaction be? The older veterans, especially those who survived that terrible day, right here. Well, let me tell you how I feel. I have no rancor in my heart towards Germany or Japan, none at all. And I hope, in spite of the loss, that you have none in yours. This is not the time for recrimination. World War II is over. It is history. We won. We crushed totalitarianism, and when that was done, we helped our enemies give birth to democracies. We reached out, both in Europe and Asia. We made our enemies our friends, and we healed their wounds. And in the process, we lifted ourselves up. No, speaking just for one guy, I have no rancor in my heart. So an excerpt of some very inspiring words by President Bush that day. Now let me read from an article from the local Honolulu newspaper. This is from December 3rd, 2001, from the Honolulu Advertiser, the name of the newspaper back then. For more than 20 years, World War II ate at Richard Fisk's gut and soul. The Honolulu man was a 19-year-old Marine bugler aboard the USS West Virginia in Pearl Harbor on December 7, 1941, the day 9 Japanese torpedoes and 2 aerial bombs crashed through the battleship's decks and flanks. Later, he was with the 5th Marine Division in February 1945 at the Battle for Iwo Jima. For years, Fisk was filled with hatred for the Japanese, for what he'd seen and what had been done. It literally wrenched at his gut, leading to life-threatening ulcers and an operation in 1965. But Fisk found his way back, and he was 79 years old when the article was written in 2001. And so did his unlikely future friend, World War II Japanese pilot Zenji Abe. In 1991, on Abe's third trip to Pearl Harbor and the Arizona, he gave Fisk $300 and asked him to lay 2 roses at the memorial each month, one for him and one for Fisk. He also asked if the former bugler would play the taps. Fisk has been doing so ever since. "This is my way of saying I'm sorry," Abe told Fisk at the time. Abe has returned almost a dozen more times. A friendship developed over the years, and Fisk now considers the Tokyo resident a wonderful person and a part of the family. The two veterans write to each other regularly. Fisk said his friendship with Abe is an example of a reconciliation that's important, even 60 years later. And that's the end of the excerpt from the article. So when I was at the USS Arizona in 2001, on the ferry that I was on happened to be Mr. Fisk. He had 2 roses with him. He had his bugle with him. And when the ferry arrived at the memorial, he laid the 2 roses down in the area where the names of the dead are inscribed. And he pulled out his bugle and played the solemn military taps. Now, Mr. Fisk only made this trip once a month, and there are dozens of ferries every day. So if it was blind chance that got me into the same ferry as Mr. Fisk to experience what I described, I thank God for the blessing. And if God guided me to be at Pearl Harbor on that day and on that ferry, I'll thank God the more for the blessing to have experienced that. And one of the benefits, among others, is that he allows me to share that experience with you today in this message. And I was at Pearl Harbor more recently, a few years ago, on a Memorial Day weekend. And I asked some people about Mr. Fisk, and he had died. Of course, any of these survivors would be in their late 90s at minimum. So they're virtually all gone. The Christian must have the willingness to reconcile, to forgive his enemy, to actually forgive and reconcile when that enemy has that repentant attitude. In Matthew 18:21, Peter asked, "How often shall my brother sin against me and forgive him? Up to 7 times?" And you remember Christ's answer, "But up to 70 times 7. Christ's answer wasn't 490. His answer was basically, don't keep track. Don't keep count. God's not counting. We should forgive those who come to us and are repentant, no matter how many times they ask. So a question for you and me today, is there reconciliation work that we need to do with someone? We need to ask God for the help to do so and take the next step. But I will have some more comments about that in point number 3. Point number 3 is God has given to us a ministry of reconciliation. God has given us a ministry of reconciliation. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 19. This is 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 19. Verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Verse 18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." So if you have repented, have been baptized, converted, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you upon laying of hands, think about how all things are new to you, how you are a new creation. Because after conversion, there is to be a new way of thinking, a new way of speaking, a new way of behaving, a new way of being, all in accordance with God's instruction and purpose. But this process is not just for our benefit. It's for, as the scripture says, we have a work to do. It's to preach and to minister the word of reconciliation. And it is a most worthy work. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 2:5-6. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. And 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator." And I'll just add, what does a mediator do? His role is to facilitate reconciliation. So it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified." That word testified can mean proclaimed, preached, to be testified in due time. And finally, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5:20-21. 2 Corinthians 5:20-21. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." I don't know which translation it is, but I have seen "be reconciled to God" in all capital letters in one translation. Verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we have this important job to do, that is the ministry of reconciliation, to practice it, to proclaim it, that message of be reconciled to God. And that proclamation is occurring in Sabbath services all across the world, in our media, in our publishing channels, but not only through those sort of group or corporate methods, but also in our, we do it individually and personally in our day-to-day interactions with others as they see our conduct in conversation. And tied in with this is that we need to be a peacemaker. Matthew 5:7, one of the Beatitudes says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Now, that doesn't mean to stick your nose in every dispute that you see. In fact, the Proverbs warn us about blindly getting involved in other people's disputes. But we do have to be learning the way of peacemaking now. And we should be an agent of reconciliation. That's part of the training that we're undergoing now so that we can be leaders and teachers and kings in the world tomorrow. For you and me, the way of peacemaking may be learning how to control our anger through the power of the Holy Spirit. Learning the way of peacemaking may require us to be better listeners, patient listeners. The art of peacemaking may require us to thoroughly apply what we've been taught from the Bible and to explain to others in words that are seasoned with salt, as Colossians refers to. Now, it should be observed that we will not succeed in all attempts at reconciliation with others. If we were at fault and we seek their forgiveness, they may refuse to attempt our attempt at reconciliation, even multiple times over time. Or if the other person was at fault, they may never admit wrongdoing and show any kind of remorse. And God will be our judge on whether we truly sought forgiveness or were truly willing to forgive, or whether we were just going through the motions or half-hearted. God is our judge, not any other person. But despite our most sincere attempts to reconcile with prayer and fasting, some people remain bitter, belligerent, ornery, feuding, argumentative. Hopefully that's none of us, because we ought to reflect Christ. I really like Romans 12:18, where it says, if it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. I like those words, if it is possible, because it may not be possible with all persons. If you or I have truly done our part at reconciling, and it has not been achieved, and we have repented and asked God for his forgiveness, then we should not feel guilty any longer after we've done our part. We will not be able to resolve all conflicts in this lifetime, but we have the opportunity to do so in the age to come. And with experience and wisdom, we can develop the skill of conflict resolution. And note, I didn't say necessarily conflict avoidance. And hopefully we have wisdom and discernment to know when an issue, an interpersonal issue, is inconsequential and insignificant, where we just let, as they say, a sleeping dog lie. But the wisdom to know when we need to go to our brother one-on-one and work out an issue with him or her before it becomes a major problem. Before I end, I'm going to leave you with one story of an example of a remarkable case of conflict resolution that I witnessed. This happened to be in Colorado Springs, Colorado, at Focus on the Family headquarters. And I was there to browse at their bookstore. Some of you may know about Dr. James Dobson and his organization. They have a lot of good material on family life and marriage and child rearing based on biblical principles. But what I observed that day was an exchange between a security guard and a visitor who was trying to park. And I did not see or hear all the discussion, but I do remember hearing the security guard in a firm but calm voice saying, "Sir, did I say something that upset you? I want to ask you that because I hear tension in your voice. And I want to know if I said or did something that caused you a problem. Because I want to resolve that problem. I want to resolve that problem with you right now so that we're at peace." What an example to me, at least. That security guard maintained love and respect. He also was doing his job and trying to deal with a conflict promptly. So today we have covered points about reconciliation with God, reconciliation with fellow man, and about the work we have regarding the ministry of reconciliation. Preaching to the world, be reconciled to God.